Well, we first looked at the church at Ephesus several weeks ago as we were looking at the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus, we learned Christ commended the church for its staunch defense of the faith. They did not tolerate moral impurity. They did not tolerate doctrinal impurity. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and Christ really commended them for really obeying what Paul had charged the Ephesian elders in Acts, remember, chapter 20, when he gathered the elders together and he said, you know, I know among some of you, some will even, you know, lead the flock astray, and so I have not ceased to declare unto you all the counsel of God, night and day I've warned you, he says, with tears. And so we find, when we come to Revelation chapter 1, we find one generation later, Christ commending this church for their staunch defense of the faith. But there was a problem. And that problem was they weren't doing it out of a motivation of love for Christ. They were just doing for the sake of doing. Their fellowship was not what it needed to be with Jesus Christ. Christ put it this way, you have left your first love. And it's very, very common, I think, for us sometimes as believers, even as a church, to really get wrapped up in doing what we know to be right sometimes, or doing what, you know, standing firm on the truth and for the truth, but doing it with the improper motivation. And the motivation should always be love for Christ. First love, that love where the agape, where we really genuinely desire that fellowship. So the church at Ephesus, there's a warning there. And we've mentioned the fact that every letter to every one of these seven churches is applicable. I mean, they're characteristics of all churches of all time. I mean, they're all applicable to us. We can learn from this. We need to make sure that we have Christ's commendation, that we are not tolerating immorality and false teaching and all of that. But we need to make sure that we're doing that out of a motivation of love for Christ, not just to, you know, do for the sake of doing or work for the sake of working. So we can learn that. The next church that we looked at was the church last week, no, 2 weeks ago, in Smyrna. And what kind of thing did Christ have to say to the church of Smyrna? He said that he knows their works, he knows they have great tribulation and poverty, but he says, you're spiritually rich. You're spiritually rich. I know they were facing an extreme amount of persecution for their faith there in Asia Minor. And Christ says, I know that. I know what you're going through. He talks about the blasphemy of those who were attacking them. And he says, you're going to be cast into prison. There's going to be an intense amount of persecution even sometime. An intense amount of persecution for several days. Christ says, but fear none of those things that you are going to suffer. Be faithful even unto death. And we looked at that. What complaint did Christ have against this church of Smyrna? None. There was nothing. Now, that's not saying it was a perfect church. Remember, these letters from Christ to these churches are simply pointing out something that he wants them to understand and for us to learn from as well. Not that they're perfect, but Christ didn't give any words of warning or condemnation toward this church. He just says, I'm with you, be faithful, I know what you're going through, and you're rich spiritually, and keep that in mind. So then, today we come to the church in Pergamos, or Pergamum, which is what we want to consider here beginning in verse 12. We read in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, there it is again, and where thou dwellest. We're going to see this is very important. This is one of the most fascinating churches to study because of the things Christ says about where they're located. Where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Fascinating. Today we come to the church of Pergamos. What we need to understand here is a little bit of historical background about the city of Pergamos. It was approximately 50 miles north of Smyrna. If you look at your map in the back of your Bible of Asia Minor and you look at the seven churches and where they are, Pergamos or Pergamum, about 50 miles north of Smyrna, was the great religious center of the Middle East at that time. It's fascinating to read about this city, Pergamos. It's very unique. It was the home of the imperial cult, which centered around the worship of the Roman emperor. I mean, this was front and center of the emperor worship and the imperial cult in the first century, the Roman worship, the worship of the emperor. It was the home of many, many different temples to many gods. It was the home of the Temple of Athena. It was the great temple of Caesar Augustus was located in Pergamos. Hadrian's Temple, the altar to Zeus, a large altar to Zeus, and the second greatest library of the ancient world at the time. 200,000 volumes. I mean, back then that was a lot, you know. Now you can get that on a little flash drive on your computer or something, you know. A CD, but I mean, 200,000 volumes. The Temple of Dionysius. It was incredible to understand as we grasp and appreciate Christ's message to this church. It was a city devoted to rampant paganism in all its forms. I mean, it was really the center of it all. I mean, we talk about how Ephesus was a very pagan and immoral city, and it was. The worship of the goddess Diana and all the things at Ephesus. I mean, Pergamos was that times 10. And we find that this was a city, now think about this, that was very religious. I mean, very spiritual. But was there any God? Was it godly? Absolutely not. I mean, it was the center of rampant paganism and idol worship at the time. So keep that in mind. That's very important as we see what Christ has to say to this church. He introduces himself to the church at Pergamos as the one who has the sharp sword with two edges in verse 12. What from Scripture does the sharp sword with two edges refer to? Scripture. The Word of God. And you're familiar, of course, with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where the author says the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And we read that elsewhere in the book of Revelation. We read about Christ having the sword proceeding from his mouth, his word proceeding forth from his mouth. So he's introducing himself, now think about this, to this church. In fact, I'm actually kind of shocked and amazed there is a local church already here in Pergamos in this first century. I mean, you want to talk about a hard field? We talk about, you know, how difficult it is in certain places to, you know, to minister. Well, Pergamos, I mean, this is the home of the imperial cult. This is a city devoted to paganism. So Christ tells this church, I am the one who has the sharp sword with two edges, the word of truth. It's sharper than any two-edged sword because it does more than pierce the flesh. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the word of God is, something that a physical sword can never be. Physical sword can't discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, but the sword of the word of God is. It can. It does. God's word tells us this. And so it's two-edged. It's this two-edged sword because it serves many purposes. We know that God's word is both a tool of discernment and judgment. Not only can we discern right from wrong by the word of God, but we're going to be judged by our conformity or lack of conformity to the contents of this word. Now, not for our sins. We're not talking about our sins here, but we're talking about a judgment seat of Christ. What have we done with the truth that God has given us as Christians, and why? The motive behind our works. For those who have rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ, they're going to be judged according to what the word declares concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you do with him? God is making this very clear. His word is a tool of discernment and judgment. As the one who has the sharp sword with two edges coming out of his mouth, Christ is the judge. He's declared the truth of his word, and he will declare a verdict, a sentence against anything that does not conform to his word of truth. So immediately, if I'm the believers in the church at Pergamos, and I'm getting this introduction, I'm thinking, uh-oh. I mean, he's making it known to me that I am the one who has the sharp sword with two edges, my word, which is truth and judgment, and all will be judged according to my word. I'm kind of, you know, I'm thinking, uh-oh. That's what the church at Pergamos needs. Notice what he has to say to this group of believers in this pagan worldly city. Now, okay, so keep in mind, here they are. Here's a group of believers, a church, an ecclesia, a gathering at Pergamos, the most rampantly religious but pagan city around. And here's what he has to say to them. Number one, I know thy works. Once again, I know thy works. Once again, we have Christ, as we also have in Smyrna and Ephesus, walking in the midst of the churches, knowing every detail about the thoughts and the actions and the works of these believers in Pergamos. Now, again, just like in Ephesus, he knew what they were doing, but this is the all-knowing God who knows not only what they're doing, but why they're doing it. So he knows the heart and he knows the works. And he's making it very clear here, I know thy works. He inspected every thought and every work just as he's doing today here at Grace Bible Church. He knows every thought. He knows every work. He knows what we do and why we're doing it. He knows everything inside and out. So, of course, as is the case with Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Grace Bible Church, we need to ask ourselves, are we living in a way that reflects the presence of Christ? Are we living in that kind of way? And are we doing it for the right reason? Are we serious about living for the Lord? In a pagan culture, you know, Dr. Stringer talked very often about the fact that, you know, he refers to the world and the situation, the state it is in which it is today, as the new pagans. That's where we're at today. And we might not have idols set up to Zeus and Dionysius and, you know, all of these things, but we have enough idolatry of self, and we have enough idolatry of our interests out there and all the things that we would rather worship than God. So he knows our works. He looks at the Grace Bible Church. He looks at Pergamos. He says, I know. And he says, notice the second thing, I know where thou dwellest. Now, this comment is especially noteworthy by Christ because he adds that where they were dwelling was where Satan's seat or throne was located. This is fascinating. This tells us a couple of things. Number one, despite popular belief, Satan is alive and well. And he is the ruler of this present world. He's alive and well, and he's the ruler of the present world. Something that we just... Something, and you know, I brought this up before, and I've brought it up a lot, but sometimes we just don't even stop to think and realize that there is a system of this world energized by the one who is the very arch enemy of our faith. I appreciated the fact, you know, Dr. Stringer was bringing up again last week, I won't keep referring to this, but he brought up, somebody asked him, well, you know, are you some conspiracy? Do you believe in all these conspiracies and all this conspiracy? And he's like, well, I mean, the gist of what I got from him was, well, not all the way that man has devised all these conspiracies, but yes, I do believe there is a god of this world behind it, energizing the world system in which we find ourselves. And we just so often don't think about that. Here back in Revelation chapter 2, Christ is talking about this church at Pergamos. I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat, his throne, is located. We find here this was Satan's domain, and the paganism and the false religious systems were used by Satan to not only destroy the lives of people, but to attempt to destroy the church. I mean, you know, we're going to see that. He's alive and he's well, and it's not our job to know, okay, here's, you know, well, let's search out and find where Satan is today on the earth or where he's located or what's going on. I mean, He's not omnipresent. He's not God. He's not omnipresent. And Christ is saying, here's the center of his activity. You at Pergamos at this point in time are living and functioning in the center of his activity. And it's interesting because the center of his activity wasn't, you know, hey, there is no God. It was, look at all these gods all around. You know, it was spirituality. It was religion. But it was very far from the truth of the one true God, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Very far. I mean, he was seeking to destroy the lives of people and even destroy the church. Christ knows, and yet Christ knows that Satan controls the world system. He knows where Satan's located. He knows how the believer can gain victory over the enemy of our soul. Christ knows all this. So he's writing this letter to Pergamos, which is a letter that's applicable to us today, saying, you know, yes, Satan's in control of the system. Yes, he's doing what he can, not only to destroy the lives of unbelievers and keep them blinded from coming to a knowledge of the truth, as 2 Corinthians tells us, but he's also seeking to shipwreck the faith of believers, ruin their testimony before others, before the world, and yet we're still here. Isn't that amazing, really, to think as powerful as Satan is 2,000 years ago? He's wreaking havoc even in all over the place and destroying lives. And 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ still stands. And people are being saved and coming to a knowledge of Christ and growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we are still here. And that is because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And that's a wonderful truth to think about. We feel defeated sometimes when we look at the world around us, and yet we need to understand God is not done yet. Okay. So we come back here to Revelation chapter 2. I got to get going. I got to get through a church each Sunday. I'm not going to drag this over into the next Sunday. Okay, so notice though here that Satan made Pergamos, not Smyrna, to be the place of his personal concentrated work. He was behind the persecution of the church at Smyrna, the synagogue of Satan. Remember what Christ said about that? But his own personal work focused up on pagan religion, more than just persecution. More than just persecution of Christians, his emphasis was on pagan religion and the attempted infiltration of that kind of world system into the church, as we're going to see in a minute. That was Satan's focus. Here's how I can destroy some of these believers. Where I am going to concentrate the most, working to destroy the churches from within by infiltrating the world system into those churches, as we're going to see. So Christ told the believers at Pergamos, he knew the difficult situation they found themselves in. I mean, that is comforting, and we're going to see this throughout each of these churches. It's comforting to know that Christ understands. I mean, he does. He understands. He understands where they are, what they're facing, where we are, what we're facing. He understands. He knew they were surrounded by unparalleled worldliness and paganism. And I'm saying unparalleled worldliness and paganism. I mean, it's right where Satan's throne was in the world at the time, essentially, according to Christ. Yet even though these believers lived in the world, it was still important to Christ that they not become part of the world. It was still very, you know, okay, he didn't say, you guys have a little bit of a pass here. I know your situation, so if you need to give in a little bit, if you need to meet the world halfway or three-fourths of a way, I get it. It's okay, you know, because you guys have it real tough there in Pergamos. I mean, it's bad in Smyrna, but man, you guys, you know. Notice Christ's commendation. Notice how he commends the church. Notice what he says here. Number one, thou holdest fast my name. The believers at Pergamos remained loyal to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the center of their belief. They remained loyal to him despite what was around them. They affirmed his complete deity. He says, my name, who I am, who I represent. You've held that fast, my deity, despite the many false religions around them, which no doubt mocked their belief in Jesus Christ as God and the only savior of mankind. You know, Paul found that as he traveled around. They would mock Paul because he believed in Jesus, resurrection. Jesus being God, the only way, he would be mocked constantly. These believers in Pergamos were certainly mocked with the pagan religious system around them. They held fast to the person of Christ. They didn't renounce him. They didn't embrace some kind of doctrine that rejected who he is, who he was, his nature. Not only that, but I think they didn't distort the person of Christ in order to live like the pagans in Pergamos in order to win them to Christ either. I'm speculating here, but I don't think they said, you know, okay, let's just downplay this Jesus Christ being the one true God and the only way to eternal life so we can win more people. Let's just downplay that, or, you know, let's kind of infiltrate the world. And Christ was able to tell this church, and he knew their inside and out, thou holdest fast my name. I mean, you have stood firm when it comes to who I am in this pagan city and this incredibly hard ministry realm. Thou holdest fast my name. And then he adds this after in verse 13, and thou hast not denied my faith. Notice what Christ does not say here. He doesn't say, you have not denied your faith. He doesn't say that. He says, you have not denied my faith. Jesus is referring here to the body of truth that concerns his perfect finished work on Calvary's cross and that pure doctrine which had been delivered to the church. This faith wasn't theirs to distort or deny. It wasn't theirs. It's not like, well, I left the faith. I gave up my faith. I mean, Christ says, no, you have not denied my faith, the body of truth. That is biblical Christianity. It's God's truth. We're just to simply believe it and obey it. The church at Pergamos believed it and faithfully affirmed it, even to the point of death, which is why Christ says, even in those days in verse 13, where Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. I mean, he even uses an individual that was a part of this church at Pergamos to show, you are not denying my name. You are not denying my faith. Antipas is said to have been a dentist and a physician whom some believe was secretly propagating Christianity. He was condemned to death for disloyalty to Caesar and was shut up in a large copper bowl until it was heated to a red-hot temperature. And Christ is saying, I'm aware, I even know what Antipas went through because you are holding fast my name. You have not denied my faith. I mean, in this environment, it's evident that this church at Pergamos preached and taught the faith once delivered unto the saints. I mean, they did. They didn't deny Christ's deity. They didn't underestimate his person. They preached sound doctrine, and they didn't bend when it came to that. They didn't succumb to the pressure to deny their Savior. So what complaint could Christ have against this church? I mean, that's just so good. That verse 13 is so good. What a blessing. Thank you, Lord, for knowing where we are in the midst of this culture. Thank you, Lord, for knowing that this is extremely difficult to minister among this culture. You know, they could gripe and complain and make excuses all day. If any of these churches could, it could be Pergamos. Well, our taxes are too high, and we have too much temple worship here, and there's way too much fornication and idolatry, and there's too much. We just can't, you know. We just can't do it. They could do it. They could do it. And yet Christ is saying, I know where you are, and you've held fast to my name, and you've not denied my faith. Well, man, okay. So he goes on, though, in verse 14, but I have a few things against thee. And you know, as they're reading this letter from Christ, they're like, oh, no, we were hoping it would be like the letter to Smyrna, and there wasn't anything after, but because that's so good. I have a few things against thee, though, in verse 14, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. The first thing that we need to notice is that while the corporate church body did not hold the false doctrine, some in the assembly did, and the church did not separate from them. Okay, I mean, this is the key to Pergamos. We're going to see this. The problem with Pergamos was that they tolerated error even though they didn't teach it or propagate it themselves. I mean, do you see this? Christ commended them for holding fast his name and not denying his faith. But notice that, but thou hast there them that hold the doctrine. Biblical separation, it's just one of those old-fashioned doctrines. It doesn't matter. We don't need to really obey. You know, that's silly today. We just all need to get together no matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. And Christ is saying to this church, hey, as a body, you know, your doctrinal statement that you have all spelled out here on your website at Pergamos, it's good. It's, you haven't denied, and you've lived that out, you know, too, because you believe the right things. But here's the problem. You have some there. You are not separating from some who embrace and propagate false teaching. Now, notice Christ makes a distinction between the church and certain people within the church. He makes a distinction between the body. You know, he said, I know your works. You're not denying my name. You're holding fast my faith. But you have some there. You are allowing some there. This church was guilty of fellowship with those who held to false teaching. I mean, this is eye-opening to me for today with what we're facing in the professing church today, for us to just kind of relax and don't take things so seriously. It doesn't really matter what we believe on anything. If we can just call Jesus Lord, we can all get together with everything, and it doesn't matter. The doctrine of Balaam, Christ is saying, you have some there. Here's something I have against you. The doctrine of Balaam, you're allowing some to be there who hold that doctrine. And we find out what that is from a study of Numbers. We can go back to, we're not going to, but go back to Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, in which Balaam, he was a prophet hired by Balak, the leaders of the Moabites, to curse the Israelites, which remember he wasn't able to do. The doctrine of Balaam, so Balaam taught the Moabites, and I believe the Israelites, to join together in spiritual and physical adultery in order to be destroyed by Moab. He led the people into physical and spiritual adultery, possibly causing them to think that they could live licentiously and get away with it because you're God's chosen people. You can get away with it. You can do anything you want. You're under grace, you know, that kind of concept and idea. You can do whatever you want. You're God's chosen people. We can't curse you. You can't curse whom God has blessed. So do whatever you want. Go ahead, marry these Moabites. Intermarry. Go ahead. Go ahead and do it. And I mean, we can go back and look at Numbers chapter 25. And, well, I'm going to look at, I'm just going to turn in Numbers chapter 25. And the first two verses. Israel abode in Shittim. People began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. These are God's people. Bowing down to the gods and intermarrying with the Moabites. I mean, this is terrible. And so we read over in chapter 31 and verse 16. I'm just summarizing all this quickly, but we read, behold, these cause the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. It's through the counsel of Balaam. So Balaam, you know, hey, you're blessed. You can't be cursed. You guys are blessed. So apparently his counsel is go ahead, intermarry, which led to worshiping of the gods of Moab. Christ is telling this church in Pergamos, you hold a doctrine that excuses the evil and worldliness that you practice. Now, the church wasn't propagating this. It was allowing some in the congregation who were propagating this. Doctrine of Balaam. That's serious. Because remember the context, I mean, you know, some of the things that I was reading and in studying about this context of Pergamos and the fornication and the temple adultery and all this stuff that went on was horrible. And for anybody to tell a Christian, oh, you can go ahead and mix up with that and be involved in that very kind of thing too. You're Christian, you're saved, it doesn't matter, is really the doctrine of Balaam. And there were those there saying, hey, you guys have a license to do whatever. Kind of like the Israelites, you're blessed, you can't be cursed, just whatever, just go ahead. License, licentiousness, antinomianism, lawlessness is the idea. The doctrine of Balaam. Got to keep going. Not only that, thou hast also them, notice, that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, you know, remember the church at Ephesus? Hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which God hates. And so they didn't tolerate them. They made sure there was none of that propagation of that false teaching going on. I mentioned back during Ephesus, while no one is exactly sure of the precise doctrine of those false teachers, the Nicolaitans, some believe they were a priestly class that began to rise up to rule over the people and advocate a clerical hierarchy in the church. That comes from the etymology of the word Nicolaitan, which means to conquer the people. But I think the other understanding of this term might be better. They advocate license to sin at the expense of the grace of God. That interpretation comes from the writings of some early church fathers who discuss the false teachings of the Nicolaitans, and it ties in with the doctrine of Balaam. It fits. So it's safe to say that some in the church were advocating a worldly mindset and lifestyle. And I don't mean worldly in the sense sometimes we think worldly like, oh man, you know, that's worldly. I mean, I'm talking like they are engaging in behavior and belief that is physically and spiritually detrimental to their well-being. And people are saying, it's okay. There's some in the church. It's okay. You can do this. You can live this way. You can act this way. But what needs to be understood here again, and I'll say it again, Christ's complaint against the church at Pergamos centered around their fellowships, their compromise, their lack of separation from those who held false teaching, rather than holding the false teaching themselves. The doctrines that were being embraced by some in this church would lead to physical and spiritual ruin if left unchecked or undisciplined. So Christ says, I got a few things against thee. Thou hast them there that hold the doctrines of Balaam. So, verse 15, so hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You're compromised. I mean, you may have not denied my faith, and you may have held fast to my name, but you are compromising by allowing those in your midst to teach and propagate error, false doctrine, false teaching. And false doctrine and false teaching always has personal ramifications and consequences to daily life and behavior and the way we live. This is so unpopular. I know this is so unpopular today to say, to tell people, no, listen, you are not going to teach that here. You're not going to push that here. You're not going to be trying to propagate that here. You can go somewhere else or go and go to some other church. There's probably some other church that likes and wants to believe what you're... That is so unpopular. You just don't say that or do that today. You do whatever you can to get as many people, and you do what you can to like make everybody feel comfortable, and you do what you can to just, you know, really be inclusive. Yet Christ is really not happy with his church at Pergamos because they were inclusive. They're allowing, you know, anything because we need more people. Hey, look at the environment in which we find ourselves. We're going to be much stronger united than if we're separated. You know, that kind of mindset, that kind of attitude. Or it doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you love Jesus, that's all that matters. And Christ is saying, whoa, I have some against this church because of that very attitude. Okay, Christ's counsel. What's his counsel to the church? Number one, repent. See that in verse 16? Just one word, repent. They had to change their mind about who they would allow to remain in their fellowship. Notice that this counsel to repent is directed toward the church. Because look at what he says. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. Not the individuals espousing the false doctrine. He doesn't say them. I'm going to come to them quickly. He says thee, you, church. Now, obviously, if they knew their scriptures, those who were propagating and espousing this false doctrine knew, hey, I need to repent and change. But Christ's letter here is to the church. The church, you need to change your mind about allowing these people, about compromise and allowing these people in your midst. You need to change your mind. That's Christ's counsel. Change your mind. But then it goes beyond just changing your mind then. What's the outworking of that? Number two, take action. That only could come as the believers excluded those who were espousing the false doctrine to separate from them. Christ says essentially, repent. Notice what he says, repent or else. Do you notice that? Repent or else. He didn't leave room for dialogue or compromise. Whoa, why don't we just sit down with these guys? Okay, why don't we sit down with them? Let's see what their perspective is. Let's kind of try to understand their angle a little better. That wasn't Christ's counsel to them. Dialogue, get their take, get their angle, sit down. No, you repent, you change your mind about allowing these people in this congregation or else. Christ knew the course of action that needed to be taken. And if the church refused to exclude these people from their fellowship, Christ said, I will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. I mean, what's this? Again, fight against them with what? He introduces himself as the one that has the sharp sword with two edges. And he says here in verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. His word is truth. His word is what needs to be front and center. His word is not only truth, but remember what we saw, it's judge as well. Christ promised the believers they would, notice in verse 17, they would eat of the hidden manna, receive a white stone. Now, I mean, the exact meaning of these promises and the extent that they benefit the believer, I don't fully understand that, and there are those who study this text their whole lives and don't quite grasp what Christ means by that. But the idea of hidden manna often illustrates the sustenance and provision of God. Sustenance and provision. While the white stone was given to those like the wreath who were victorious in an athletic event. So Christ is saying again, those of you who the overcomers, those who know Jesus Christ, who know me as Savior, you know, the idea here is you will be sustained and rewarded. You will be sustained and rewarded. Pergamos is essentially the opposite of Ephesus, where the false teachers were rooted out, but love was missing. Okay, we come to Pergamos here. Here, love for Christ isn't really questioned at all. I mean, you've held fast to my name. You have not denied my faith. But tolerance of error was accepted. This is, you see why this is such a blessing to study these individual letters to these churches? Because these are the very same things we're dealing with today at Grace Bible Church and in the professing church in general around. I mean, these are what we deal with. Doing what we know to be right, but doing it with the right motivation. But make sure we're doing it with the right motivation. But we need to make sure as we are being on every hand inundated with these ideas of don't separate from anybody who calls Jesus Lord, accept all the teaching. We all don't agree on everything, so it's okay. Just come together. I mean, you know, say no to that, but we need to be standing firm, but we got to do it with the right motive. Love, not leaving our first love. Is this message relevant to Grace Bible Church? Is this message of Christ to Pergamos relevant to every believer who comprises this local church? It certainly is, because I believe today's evangelical church seems to closely resemble the church at Pergamos. And yet Christ is sorely, notice this, he's sorely displeased with that kind of tolerance and compromise. And he's saying here, repent, you better change right now, or I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against you with my word, because my word stands. His word stands. Church of Pergamos doesn't exist anymore today. Grace Bible Church does now here, thousands of miles away. Let's heed this message. Let's listen to what Christ has to say to Pergamos. Let's learn. Let's learn from Ephesus. Let's learn from Smyrna. Let's learn from Pergamos. Man, next week's going to be great. The next one, I can't wait either. We got another church to learn from next week, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to come together this morning and consider the truth of your word. May we take it to heart and then live it out as you would have us to live. Thank you for your love for us and for giving us your word. Thank you that we know you are in the midst, standing in the midst. You know our works inside and out. And we pray that in all the things that we believe, think, and do, we would do it because we love you and we'd be faithful to you no matter what the culture around us. Give us the strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.